All right. Through the course of this evening, we're going to be looking at several different passages of Scripture, but we will begin in 1 Samuel chapter number 3. So I'll ask you, please, if you could take your Bibles with me and go to 1 Samuel chapter number 3, then be prepared through the course of the evening to look through several other passages of Scripture. We're going to have a great study in the Bible tonight. 1 Samuel chapter number 3, this is relating to Pastor Monty's Wednesday evening series that he has been going through, where he's basically speaking of life coaching. And this is an aspect of our lives that every single one of us has to come to the reality of understanding how significant this truly is. I was reading this passage of Scripture just a few days ago. There's a particular phrase that jumped out at me and really started this study throughout the Scriptures of this particular topic. So in 1 Samuel chapter number 3, we're not going to start in verse number 1, because of time. We're going to read a lot of other text. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3, you're introduced to a couple of individuals. One of them that is obviously a key figure is a young man or a child by the name of Samuel. Samuel was someone that was given basically to his mother and his father by miracle, God opening up a womb and blessing them with Samuel. They returned God's favor to them by bringing the child Samuel to the temple and saying, this is where he will live. He will be a servant of God all of his life. Also at the temple, you have the priest. His name was Eli. And Eli was an elderly individual at those days. So in 1 Samuel chapter number 3, you have Eli and you have Samuel. 1 Samuel 3 takes us to basically an evening in the living quarters within the temple somewhere, where Samuel has gone to sleep and Eli has gone to sleep, and there is the silence that takes place within the temple at night. You find that God speaks to Samuel and calls out his name, Samuel, and Samuel believes that the elderly priest Eli is calling him and runs into Eli's room and says, here am I, I'm here. Eli says, I didn't call you, go back to sleep. Well, you know that basically happens about three different times, and finally Eli says, maybe God is the one that's calling Samuel. So Samuel, if you hear somebody calling you again, I want you to say, here am I, you know, speak to me, I'm listening. And that's where we pick up in verse number 9. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go and lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. Verse number 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. Sounds like something, God's going to do something great. Verse 12. In that day, I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. So he's prophesying of negative things that will take place within Eli's home. Verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. We'll stop right there for just a moment. This is interesting because God is basically using the young child Samuel to deliver a pretty intense message to the elderly priest Eli. The message is basically that God is going to bring an end to your home, Eli. Your home is coming to an end. It's about to be over. I'm going to judge you. Verse number 13 says that they are going to be judged because there is iniquity or sin that is going on within Eli's home that Eli good and well knows about. He says it's in relationship to his sons. So God's basically saying to this priest, your sons are vile. They are filled with sin and iniquity, and I'm going to judge your whole house because of what your sons have done. Well, what are his sons doing? It stands to reason it must be something pretty intense, right? Let's find out. Just read a couple of verses. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter number 2 and look at verse number 17. 1 Samuel 2:17, wherefore, this is now in reference to his two sons. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They were basically playing around, in essence, with the people's sacrificial offerings to God. And their playing around with the offerings caused all of the people of the land to abhor. That means to despise, to almost hate offering anything to the Lord. That's pretty serious. Because these two sons were acting in such a way that it was taking away or stealing from the worship that rightly belonged to God. That's what verse 17 tells us. That's obviously one of the things. Look at verse 22. Just drop down a few verses down. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Basically, they were, in essence, almost prostituting themselves with all of the women that would come to worship God. There is a purity that takes place when one worships God, and these two young men had gotten to the place where they turned the temple of God almost into a prostitute's house. Eli the priest knew exactly what his sons were doing. And if you go back now to chapter number 3 and verse number 13, with as serious as this sin was, I want you to pay attention. Because the verse clearly indicates that there are three specific reasons why Eli's house is about to be judged. Look at verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. Basically, he is going to be judged, his whole house, because he is allowing known iniquity to stay present within his family. There is sin within his home. His children, I know young men at this point, are doing things that are against God. Samuel knows it, and Samuel is allowing it to take place. He's putting up and living with sin. But then it says, because his sons made themselves vile. So he's also going to be judged because of the known sinfulness, not just the principle that he is allowing sin to be in his home, but also because of the known sinfulness of specifically his two sons. So basically, he's putting up with sin, living with it. That's bad. It's even worse that it's his two sons, specifically within his family. That's worse. But then the third one is the one that jumped out at me just a few days ago. Maybe it doesn't jump out at you, but maybe it will in a moment. Verse 13. He says, and, at the end of verse 13, and he restrained them not. So the third reason why he would experience judgment, the and, the last thing, is because the sons and the sin were not restrained. It's interesting because Eli's entire home was about to undergo destruction and his family would never be the same again in the near future. The sins that his sons were doing were horrendous sins. But if you read verse number 13, it seems to indicate that there are three specific reasons why his home is being judged. Because he's living amongst known sin, because the sin is taking place with his two sons, and because he restrained them not. All of these things put together, these three things put together, are what are creating the judgment of God upon him. In other words, the sin is expected. However, it makes us wonder if Eli's restraining of his sons could have actually have withheld the judgment of God. Because the verse teaches there are three things that are making God's judgment upon them. They're leading to God's judgment. If Eli had known about the sin and known that the sin had taken place within his two sons and had done something to restrain his two sons, then according to this verse, it's altogether possible that God's hand of judgment upon Eli's family could have been withheld. The verse indicates that all three things brought the judgment. So if Eli had restrained his sons, maybe God would have withheld judgment. Honestly, when I read this, and I saw that this is what the text seems to indicate, it really makes me believe that the principle of restraint, of restraining, is a powerful aspect of our lives that we have to become familiar with. Because it ruined this man's life. He wasn't committing the sin, but he was not restraining. And his refusal to practice the principle of restraint basically brought ruin upon his entire family. So let's talk a little bit tonight about restraint. What is restraint? A couple of different definitions I'll throw your way. One is restraint can be characterized by reserve or moderation. Kept under control. Something that is reserved or moderate, or something that is kept under control. Another definition of restraint could be the holding back of actions, emotions, or forces, whether they're one's own or whether they're another's. But restraint is to hold back those actions, to hold back the emotions, and to hold back the forces. This is what restraint is. It's to withhold and not just to put forth, not just to let it go, but to hold it back, to keep it in check. This is restraint. Whether it be actions, emotions, forces, or control of any kind, this is what restraint is. And this is what Eli refused to do with his sons, to withhold them back, to stop their actions. Why is restraint so important in our lives? Couple things, because of the sinfulness of mankind. Mankind is sinful to the very core, are we not? You don't have to try hard to be sinful. Why? Being sinful is so easy, isn't it? It's actually a constant fellowship and walk with God that goes against that. But if you're just going to let yourself go the natural way, then what you're going to find is being sinful is really easy. Having a sinful attitude and sinful actions and sinful behaviors, all of those things seem to flow very natural. People are sinful simply to the very core. Sin is so easy. The sinfulness of mankind is why we have to practice restraint. But not just the sinfulness of mankind, but also the willfulness of those sinners. You see, mankind is a sinner. And it's not just the sinfulness that we have, but it is the willfulness of the sin that is within us. In other words, mankind is strong, mankind is creative, mankind is willful in our constant readiness to rebel against God. We're always ready to rebel against God. We're always ready to have strength against God, to be creative in figuring out a way to exercise our will against God. So it's not just the sinfulness of mankind, it's the willfulness of the sinner that also makes restraint so necessary. For example, you can imagine if you were to go back with me in your mind to the... Give me one second here. Give me one second, looking at my notes. You can imagine if you go back with me to the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, you find Adam and Eve. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday. When you find Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you find that they are placed in a condition that is absolutely perfect. There is absolutely nothing that is wrong or in error. It is all perfection in the Garden of Eden. And yet, even in the midst of absolute perfection, do you remember in the midst of this absolute perfection what it was that Adam was able to do? He was still able to exercise a willful rebellion against God, even when Adam himself was in a state of perfection. He was still able to exercise his own will and his own rebellion against God. That tells you and I that in our sinful and fallen state, you and I have the likelihood and the potential of exercising the same type of willful rebellion against God. This is in 1 Samuel chapter number 3, what makes it so popular. This is what makes it so common. I am having right now an issue with my notes, and I am going to need you to bear with me until I am able to pull this in. Is Stephen Ogden in here? When you ask for Stephen, it's bad. Can you come here real quick, Stephen? This is a mood killer. I need you to go to my computer, and I need you to go to my lessons. You'll see it on my documents. I need you to print off my lesson called Principles of Restraint. Can you do that? Don't look at my other lessons and steal them, because I know the way you are. So in first Samuel chapter number 3, which is obviously where we're spending our text, in verse number 9 and verse number 14, I want you to see why it is so important that every single one of us gets to the place where we realize restraint is an absolute necessity. I want you to kind of think in your mind with me, if you would, at some biblical circumstances where restraint was not practiced. And in those cases where restraint was not practiced, how it actually ended up in negativity. In other words, it was an opportunity for somebody to practice restraint, and the restraint was not practiced. Can anybody in your mind think of any situation like that, where restraint was necessary, it wasn't practiced, and there were consequences to be brought upon the people? David and Bathsheba are a good example. It's a biblical example of where David should have exercised restraint. He did not. He sinned against God, and he went with Bathsheba. Very good. And we know the consequences. Anybody else? What's that? Adam. Adam is another great example. Adam in the Garden of Eden should have exercised restraint, should have withheld his actions. He did not suffer the consequences. Moses, when Moses strikes the rock, goes against what God had told him to do, and it did not work. Thank you, Stephen. And it did not work. Don't worry, guys. This is all part of the lesson. I'm not adding anything to it. I did study it today. Anybody else? You've actually hit one that I actually have written down. Anybody else have any others? What's that? Who said that? Oren, you said that? Jonah? At what point in Jonah's life? Uh-huh. That's right. Jonah's a good example. Should have exercised restraint. Go with me in your Bible. I want to show you one particular that has not been mentioned. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 11. Genesis chapter number 11. I want you to look at Genesis chapter number 11. I want you to see an example that has not been brought up. In Genesis chapter number 11, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do.'" So you see that the people have one language, one city, one tower. They come up with a plan in which they themselves are going to be able to get to heaven. God looks down upon them, and he sees their wickedness of their imaginations and their thoughts. And what God says is, he says, he notices that now that they have gone this far, nothing will be restrained from them. In other words, they will not withhold anything. There will be no restraint that they will practice at all. Everything they imagine to do, it will be done. So verse 7, "Go to, God says, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So what you find here is, why is it that they had to be scattered abroad in one language? It's because of what they were doing and the fact that they were getting to the place where they would not restrain their own imaginations. They would let their heart flow in all of its wickedness and all of its naturalness. Look at Jeremiah, if you would. Look at Jeremiah. I want you to see another passage. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter number 14. In Jeremiah chapter number 14, I want you to see with me, if you would, at verse number 7. Jeremiah chapter 14, look with me at verse number 7. This is what the Bible says. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Jeremiah is crying out on behalf of Judah. Verse 8. O, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonied and as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Look at what the God says in verse 10. Thus saith the Lord unto this people. Thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord doth not accept them. And he will now remember their iniquity, and he will visit their sins. What is it? They love to wander, and they haven't refrained their feet. They have not exercised restraint. They're just doing whatever it is they want. They're exercising it as they desire. And of course, you have the example of Eli and not restraining his two sons. We get it very clear that the biblical examples of lacking restraint are numerous. You gave examples, I gave you examples. But every time somebody lacks restraint, you see that the consequences are very severe. Let me give you some biblical examples of people who did exercise restraint. Two that are astonishing to me, because in the same situations, I don't know if I could have exercised this restraint. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Samuel chapter number 24. 1 Samuel chapter number 24. At this point in David's life, Saul has tried to kill him on numerous occasions, has run him out of town, and has threatened every aspect of his life to take away from him, including, obviously, his own life. So in 1 Samuel chapter number 24, look at verse number 1. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So they're in close proximity now. Verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, probably whispering, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose, and he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. So Saul ends up in the very same cave where David is. And David's men said, This is what you've been waiting for. Kill him. He's delivered into your hand. David goes all the way up to the sleeping body of Saul and can finally take the life of his enemy who has ruined his life as he knew it. And yet all David does is he takes a small portion of his robe. And then later actually feels guilty that he did that. What do you call that? It's restraint. When you have an opportunity to take your enemy out and you don't, that's restraint. Look, if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, just a couple of chapters later. It's hard to believe this happened so quickly after what we just read. But look in 1 Samuel 26. Look at verse number 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hills which are before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose, and he went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill which is before Jeshimon by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose, and he came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Amalek the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. It won't be necessary. Verse 9. And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite me, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. Again, now it's not just Saul that is laying there sleeping. It's the captain of his host and his mightiest men, Saul's mightiest men, all laying there sleeping. And David is right there in the middle of them. He can take out every single person that's tried to kill him. And him and Abishai can do it in a matter of moments. They can be done with all their enemies. David walks up to him. Abishai says, Take him out. Come on, just let me do it. I'll put a spear through him. It'll stick him to the ground and it won't need to be done a second time. Let me do it. David says, No, I can't do it. I can't do it. That's restraint, ladies and gentlemen. That is restraint beyond what I think I could have been able to do. If an enemy of mine was before me and just in a perfect situation for me to finally do away with my enemy, then I honestly think the willful sinfulness of mankind urges him to take vengeance upon the enemy. And somehow, some way, David at that very moment in his life is able to restrain himself from taking out his very own enemy. And then lastly, I'm going to ask you to go of biblical examples of restraint to 1 Peter chapter number 2. We could go to the Gospels and read through most of the Gospels, but we don't have time for that. So in 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 21, we find a summary of what Jesus did there in his life. In 1 Peter 2:21, the Bible says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We could read through the Gospels and see the restraint that Christ exercised. When they put the crown of thorns, he was restrained. When they would smite him on the face, he was restrained. When they would pluck his beard, he was restrained. When they would accuse him with anger in their hearts, he was restrained. Christ's last few days prior, or like moments prior to his crucifixion, was an amazing example of restraint. You can see basically that we have two choices in our lives when it comes to the principle of restraint. Every single one of us knows what it feels like to get to the place where you want to do something even though you know it's wrong. Or you want to take some sort of action even though you know it may not be best. The problem is, most of the time, we have a difficulty fighting against ourselves and controlling ourselves and getting ourselves to not do it, to not get involved. We have a difficult time with that. The biblical examples are plenteous, but what you find is that if you don't learn to exercise restraint, you actually bring more turmoil and destruction into your life than you realize. But if you exercise restraint and you grow in the principle of restraint, then it actually leads to more godliness, and it leads to righteousness, and it leads to more of God's blessings. What are the areas of life in which we have to exercise restraint? Well, obviously, when facing temptation and sin. When we face temptation and sin, most of the time we give into the temptation and we give into the sin because we cannot restrain ourselves from doing so. We have to partake of it. We have to go with what our natural desires are, and we just leap right into it with absolutely no restraint whatsoever. Oftentimes, a lack of restraint hurts us financially. We just have to possess certain things. We have to buy certain things, even if we don't quite have the funds to do it at this point. We just have to have it. We try to figure out a way to move everything around, even though we push our financial situation to the very limits of what we can handle. But we have to have that. Well, maybe not that. We could have done with this, but since I'm doing this, I might as well have done that too, because it was just a little bit more. We just find a way financially to push ourselves to limits, and oftentimes do not exercise restraint when it comes to our finances. Whether it be we always want to have this, or we always want to eat out, or we want to have the newest gadget, or we always are willing to go into debt to have the bigger and the best, whatever it might be, we hurt ourselves financially because we're unable to restrain ourselves financially. Principle of restraint affects our finances, but a principle of restraint can also affect our parenting. Because when we are not restrained, we don't teach our children to be restrained. And we have essentially rearing a whole generation of kids who have no idea what it means to deny themselves a single thing. If they want it, they should get it. If they ask for it, give it to them. If they want something different, take what they want away, take what they had away, and figure out a way to get them something different. And we're rearing a generation of kids who, when it comes to restraint, they know absolutely nothing of it. And parents are not trying to teach their kids how to restrain themselves. You end up with spoiled kids who want absolutely everything. And it's their expectation that they get it. There is no restraint. Restraint hurts our temptation and financially and parenting, but restraint also hurts us in our eating. Hate to go there, but we all have to hear it. The fact that many of us can't hardly go without having those things that we know are bad for us, but we just have to have them. I can't deny myself. I got to have that extra cookie or the extra donut or the extra pop, or I've got to go with the supersize or the biggest meal possible. And when it comes to our eating habits, we get to the place where food controls us more than it is a resource for us, a sustenance for us, to keep us living, to keep us strong, to keep us healthy. Our lack of restraint when it comes to food takes us from being healthy to being very healthy. Our lack of restraint when it comes to food sometimes gives in to a lot of the health issues that we have to deal with later in life. And it's not necessarily that the health issues were inevitable. Sometimes it's because the health issues are brought on by the lack of restraint we've exercised in our lives for 20, 30, 40, and 50 years. It's lack of restraint when it comes to eating. Sometimes it's lack of restraint when it comes to our tongue. Simply not being able to stop ourselves from saying it. We just have to say it. And when it comes to things that we have to say, we just have to say it, and it's just the way it's going to be. And we don't know when to speak and when not to speak. If it comes to our mind, it has to come out of our mouths, no matter how cutting it is, no matter how inappropriate it is, no matter how hurtful it is. Even if you know it's going to do damage, it just has to come out, and you don't have the ability to restrain your tongue. It ends up very hurtful. Now, you know that most of the people that have the inability, as they would, as I'd say, to restrain themselves in these things, are essentially going to say, well, that's just the way it is. That's just the way I am. I'm sorry, but my personality is I'm a very negative personality, and I just say negative, hurtful things. Oh, I'm sorry, but I'm just kind of a straightforward speaker kind of person because I am whatever ethnicity you want to say you are. And in that country and in my culture, we just say it the way it is. And if it hurts you, you're just going to have to get over it because that's the way I'm born. But no matter what country you're born into or ethnicity you're born into or language you speak or color of your skin, no matter what it is, the principle of restraint covers all cultures. And you can restrain yourself no matter what it is. You say, I can't. That's just the way I'm born. Well, now you're starting to use the same argument that the homosexuals use, right? That's just the way I'm born. I can't do anything with it. I'm not going to. That's just the way it is. Welcome to the same argument. You're kind of hanging out in the same camp there. I like to say that God gives you the empowering, the ability, we'll talk about that in just a moment, to restrain yourself when it comes to your tongue, when it comes to eating, when it comes to parenting, when it comes to your finances, when it comes to temptation, and every other area of your lives. I genuinely believe that the principle of restraint is a principle that has gone by the wayside, and we are become a people that do not know how to control ourselves in most areas of life. If we want it, we simply have to have it. Which is why our children are up the way they are, because they're a product of us. I'm going to ask you, if you would, in closing, to go to Genesis chapter number 8. Genesis chapter number 8. In Genesis chapter number 8, in verse number 2, what I believe we're going to find is a very vivid illustration of God's ability to restrain. In Genesis chapter number 8, verse number 2, you've just come through the period of the flood, where water was coming up from under the earth and water was coming down from the sky. And the water that was coming from within the earth and the water that was coming from the sky essentially caused a worldwide flood that wiped out everything except what was in the ark. In verse number 2, the Bible says in Genesis 8:2, that the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. I like to imagine in my mind that after so many days in a row and being in the ark and hearing the rain and hearing the water and the intensity of all of that water, that it became overwhelming to anybody that would have been present, like this is unstoppable. There's no way all of this water and this worldwide flood is ever going to stop until God finally gets to the place where what He wants to accomplish is done. And essentially, the Bible makes it very clear. He stopped it. They were stopped. The rain from heaven, the water from the earth, it was all stopped. It says that it was restrained. It's as though God said, okay, stop coming. Okay, stop falling. And in one moment, God was able to restrain all the water that came forth so it could all dry up and mankind could begin to reproduce themselves and the animals. When you look at God and you look at His commandments and you look at the way God has exercised His own character all throughout Scripture, I believe you'll find that God is the perfect example of restraint. And it's epitomized in the person of Jesus Christ right before His crucifixion, when every single person gave Him the opportunity to respond in anger and hatred and bitterness. Anything that would have put you and me to the boiling point to take a stand for ourselves. But yet Christ, God in human flesh, restrained. I honestly have come to the conclusion after studying these things that this is a key characteristic of who God is. One who knows how to restrain Himself. And I honestly believe that if you and I want to grow in our Christianity and we want to be like Christ, then we are going to have to increase the restraint that we practice and exercise in our lives too. I think the principle of restraint is something that is going to have to increase for every single one of us. Because I think there are many times in most of our lives where we know that our restraint is very weak in many different areas. Let me give you a couple things to help you grow and increase in restraint. First, you probably know the areas that you are weakest at. The areas where you're going to give in every time to your own desires, your own needs, your own selfishness, your own intuitions, your own I just need it. Pray about those. Specifically the areas where you know you lack restraint at its worst. Pray that God would help you to increase and grow in restraint. You see, the reason why you have to pray is because restraint isn't, you notice I haven't called it self-restraint. It's not you mustering up your own ability to come up with the inner strength from deep within you to stand against all of these situations. Restraint is a characteristic of God. Restraint is something that God possesses, that through the Holy Spirit of God and through your prayers, that God can empower you to do, just like He can empower you to witness and do anything else in your life. See, restraint is something God wants you to grow in, and He can give you the resource that you need to grow, because restraint can come by Him through the Spirit of God to you. So pray about it. Don't depend on you coming up with your own mental toughness. Pray about it and ask God to give you the ability to restrain yourself, particularly in the areas where you know you're weakest. And then secondly, to encourage your heart and to equip your mind, memorize some scriptures. I encourage you to memorize Genesis chapter number 8 and verse number 2. The fountain also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And you can think, I serve a God who has the ability to restrain the flood. He can help me to restrain in my situation. I also encourage you to memorize 1 Samuel chapter number 3 and verse number 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. You memorize that verse and you remember when those moments come when you have the opportunity to restrain, or when you have the opportunity to just give in. Sometimes giving in leads you down a path that you don't want to go. You need to restrain. Restraint is one of those things when you talk about it, it's always difficult and challenging because it's always so convicting. Because in most areas of our lives, in most things, we need to be better at it. I believe that if we're better at it, that we will become better people. I believe it's something God wants for us, and that to become more Christ-like, it's something we have to begin to grow in. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would guide us as we seek through these desires to become a people who are able to exercise restraint in the various areas of our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would be with all of those that are here, that you would help them to think of particular areas, because lacking restraint can hurt everything from the way people act to the way they talk, to their budget, to how they live. It affects so many areas of our lives. So, Lord, would you, by your Spirit of God, just speak to us and encourage us, reveal to us if there are areas that we need improvement? I ask that you would help us to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.